we're in Psalm 139 tonight, and probably make it through Psalm 142. So that means we're only going to be in the Psalms another week or two after this. Then we'll begin our study in the Proverbs. So this is a series of Psalms we're going to look at tonight that are written by David. David was known in Israel as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote many of the Psalms, certainly not all of them. And David's Psalms tend to have a flavor all their own in many respects. All the Psalms are relatable for us. We can all relate to what the psalmist go through. They're full of things that life throws at us as they were experiencing in David's day. And during Israel's history, there was many things to contend with in life. And there always is. Life is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's the important thing to remember sometimes is that it's meant to be. It's not meant to be a cakewalk, you know, or just a day in the park, so to speak. Life is difficult, and of course the real challenges of why our world is so fouled up now is because of sin. That's the real reason why the world's in the condition that it's in. But that being said, the challenges now that are there for us, God uses for those that are His. Being a child of God means we benefit from the things that are difficult in life. If you're not a child of God, life's just hard. Life stinks. Things just happen and you can't figure it out and you're mad, you're frustrated and all the rest. And that's just the way it is for many, many people, of course, in this world. If you're one of God's kids, though, then everything that happens is meant to do a work in you, to grow us up, perhaps, or mold us and shape us in some way. So keep this in mind. The Psalms are written in many times song form, meant to be sung. And so David wrote this one to the chief musician, it says at the heading of the psalm. Meant to be sang, meant to be played and as a song. But the words, of course, are what we're going to look at tonight. The lyrics of this particular song that David wrote. And when you kind of get into this, you'll see that David is in a season where he wants God to really look inside him. He wants God to look deep within his soul. And he's going to ask God to do that. That is something that takes a bit of courage for us to do. If you're asking God to really search your heart or search deep inside you, then be prepared for what he pulls out from that depth and shows you. and so it's a bold thing to say, oh, Lord, search my heart, because he knows how to dig and he knows how to pull stuff out of there that you're probably even not aware of. Or if you were aware of them, you wish you weren't aware of them anymore. But let's look at this. This is a great psalm, great series of songs by David, written, of course, to the musician to play. Oh, Lord, verse 1, thou hast searched me and known me. The word search means to examine, and it means to dig deep. It means to dig down inside me and search me out. And he says, you can do this because you know me. He says, you've known me. You know who I am, and you know exactly where those things are. Now, David says to search his heart. David wants to search his own heart. But Jeremiah tells us that man doesn't even really know the depths of his own heart. We don't even know exactly what's down in there, so to speak. And so sometimes, like David, you have to ask God to find it. What's the source of my trouble? What's the source of my problem? What's the source of my difficulty? Why is this happening? Why am I acting this way? Why am I doing these things? You know, all those questions. Sometimes you just don't know the answer. And so David says, search me because you know me. And God says, okay, I will. And I'll pull up what it is and reveal it to you. So that's what David's asking. Now, David on the outside was a wonderful man in most people's eyes. You know, the people tended to like David, except for Saul and his men. They didn't like David very much, of course. But most people liked David. And David, I think, you know, enjoyed that. I think we all do. We want to be liked. But people look at the outward condition of a man. God looks at the inside. So this is what David is saying. I don't really care, Lord, what the people are looking at on the outside. I want to know what you can find on the inside. So that's what that means. Examine me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He knows when I sit and when I stand. He knows everything about me from where he sits. He doesn't need to, you know, to come near to examine me. He already knows me. You know, that's the whole idea here. And you can't hide from God, can you? David says here, thou compassest me, my path, and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. That term compassed about, compassed my path. That word means the same terminology that's used for the winnowing of grain. You know, the winnowing fork that was used to separate the chaff from the wheat. And they would have these threshing floors where they would have all the wheat stacked up or the grain stacked up, and they'd take these big winnowing forks and toss the grain into the air. And what would happen is they'd usually pick a spot that had a little bit of a breeze to it, a hilltop perhaps, and the breeze would take the chaff away and leave the grain that was heavier. It would fall back to the floor of the threshing floor, but the chaff, the husk, the stuff you didn't want in there with the rest of the good wheat would blow away. Would just kind of get taken by the wind. So this is the same terminology. David says, I want, Lord, you to take me now, because I want you to winnow me, in a sense, with your winnowing fork spiritually, to get rid of the chaff, and so that only the grain remains. That's the term that's used here. It's interesting. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. That word beset simply means to guard. He's got my back, and he goes before me. That's the idea. You've guarded my back, and you go before me to guard me wherever I go, and you've laid your hand upon me, meaning God touched David. He touches me. He's a personal God. God enjoys touching his people. He's not an impersonal God. If you've ever been touched by God, you know that it's very personal, very intimate. It'll bring you to your knees. It'll bring you to tears. When God gets even near, you'll go to your knees. You'll go into a state of weeping almost because it's so intense, for one thing. But when God touches you personally, you know you've been touched. You don't have to argue that point with anybody. You know for sure when God touches you. David certainly did as well. And again, then he says that knowledge, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't take it in, David says. It's just too much to know that my God guards me from behind, goes before me, loves me so much that he would actually touch me, put his hand upon me. That knowledge is just way, way, way too much for me. I can't hardly take that in, he says. Now, whether I shall go from thy spirit, where am I going to go from you? How am I going to get away from you, Lord, he says in verse 7. Or whether shall I flee from thy presence? God is omnipresent, obviously. That's one of the characteristics of God, is that he's everywhere at once. So you can't go anywhere where he isn't. Just impossible. And David's saying, even if I wanted to, he's not saying he wants to hide from God, but even if I wanted to, he says, I couldn't. Right? Where can I go that you're not there? You know, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after their sin in the garden, remember? They tried to hide and then cover themselves up with the fig leaves and all that. It doesn't work to hide. God knew where they were, you know. God knows where we're at all the time. Now, that can be a comforting thought, or it can be a little discomforting, depending on where you're at with the Lord, right? And where someone winds up may not be a pleasant thought, knowing God knows they're there. So he says, as he continues, if I ascend up into the heavens, well, thou art there, verse 8. If I make my bed in hell, or literally Sheol, behold, thou art there. Whether I'm dead or whether I'm in heaven or whether I'm here, it doesn't make any difference. You're there, Lord, everywhere that I could possibly go. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. They were there, of course, in Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. And the sea was kind of a precarious thing for Israel. They weren't really into sailing ships and all that. They didn't do a whole lot of that. The depths of the sea meant, you know, that was kind of deep water. And, you know, you go out there, you're taking your life into your own hands. That's a dangerous place. So, and the reason why is because the depths of the sea was such a mystery. Still is, kind of, isn't it? I mean, have you ever watched those documentary shows that show how deep, you know, people can go down into the sea? You know, they drop these things down there, and sometimes down at the very bottom, there's all these creatures and fish that don't belong on the surface. they belong down, you know, 1,000 feet or 2,000 or whatever. I mean, some of those animals are just weird. The point is, no matter how deep you think you can go, God goes deeper than I do. I can't go so deep where God's not at. He's going to find me even if I go to the depths, in other words. Now, some of you might say, well, I've been to the depths before, and that's true. God was there. You know, you can't go so deep that God... I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said that. You cannot go so deep that God is deeper still. You know, he's there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Even if I'm in the dark, God, you're going to be light for me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me, verse 12, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Meaning God doesn't care whether it's dark or light. In the sense that he's not afraid of the dark. He's not concerned that it's dark. You understand this? It's not that God doesn't care that I go through dark times. He does. But the darkness doesn't scare God. It doesn't put God into a bind like he can't work. The dark and the light are the same to him in terms of his power, his might, his ability. You understand that? Now, to us, when it gets dark, we're kind of like, oh, no, dark time. This is going to be difficult. This is going to be impossible. But God looks at the light and the dark in exactly the same manner because it doesn't matter to him. He's omnipresent, omnipowerful, right? He's got all power no matter whether it's dark or light. We need to remember that in dark times. That God's not intimidated by the dark. In fact, the darkness may be there so he can use it just to show you the light. Many times that's the case. He will use darkness to reveal light to me. And he says, verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word covered means woven together. We were woven together in our mother's womb. What a great argument for conception being the beginning of life, isn't it? We were woven together in the womb. And he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You're a marvelous God, and I know that very well, he says. But we are fearfully, wonderfully made, woven together in the womb by God himself. God is the creator, and he's the one that does the weaving of a life, you know. That's why it's a tragedy when someone interrupts that, interferes with that. But he says this, I will praise thee, again, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But he says, my substance was not hid, verse 15, from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I was made in secret. That means the way that I am made, the way that you are made, the way that a baby is made is a secret thing. We still look at it, a newborn child, and if you've ever experienced giving birth as a woman or watching it as a father, like I have, I watched all my children being born. There's nothing but, you know, awe about the whole thing. And you stand back and you say, this is a miracle. And it's a mystery, isn't it? I mean, this perfect little baby comes out. It's like, wow, that's just amazing. And he's made, you're made, I'm made. Everyone's made in that secret place. God does the making. He does it his way. We're all made by God. That makes us all very valuable to him. And it's, you know, an amazing thing just to think through the fact that God has his hand in that. And he says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Huh. God, in God's book, all my memory, everything about me was written down in a sense. God has the formula for you in his book. Now, this doesn't mean God was a mad scientist with notes and, you know, it just means that he has your number. He knows you intimately because he made you specifically. From the book that he used, in other words, the spiritual understanding of God Almighty, you were made by that, and just you alone were made with that particular formula. It's the idea. Isn't that great? Makes you unique. As the Bible puts it, we're a peculiar people. That fits some of us pretty well. doesn't it? But the point is that you're unique. God made you in a particular way. All my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. He made me with all the parts and all the elements of my body and my life. He made them from whence there was nothing. You know, he just brought, this is what creation is. And you know, as hard as man might try, we are not creators. God is the creator. He makes life. And watch this now. How precious also are they, are thy thoughts unto me, verse 17, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. When God thinks about me, he doesn't just think about me or you just once or twice or several times, even though that would be amazing that he would think of me at all. David said, who am I? You know, who is man that you would even think on him, that you would even ponder him? I mean, what are we that God Almighty would even think about us? But here, David reveals that God's thoughts for us are not only precious, but they're hugely multiplied in number, like the sand on the sea. He thinks about us. His thoughts are many. That means he's continuously thinking about us. Constantly, you're on his mind. Constantly, you're on his heart. You know, when I read this kind of passage, I think, boy, you know, really, that's how I should be. I mean, I'm not impressive. It even says here that you know, when my substance was yet being unperfect. I mean, I'm still unperfect. Much more so perhaps than I even used to be unperfect. I mean, my body's falling apart and all the rest. But the point is that I'm the one that should be impressed with precious and multiple thoughts of him. And yet he has multiple thoughts and they're precious to him towards me. That just blows my mind. I don't understand it. It's one of those mysteries again. How in the world does that work? But God loves me so much. He loves you so much that he thinks about you all the time. You know, I would think he'd have other things to kind of think through, you know, like what's out there beyond our understanding as far as the universe goes. Is there other things over there he's taking care of? Or, you know, he's almighty and he's got all this, I mean, he's just amazing. And yet he's thinking about you. He's thinking about me. He's thinking about us. It kind of blew David away as well. And then he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Thinking this through, David says, if man, just knowing who you are, you know, how could anybody not want to know God, you know? And he says, Lord, you're going to have to judge the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. David says, I need to stay away from, you know, bloody men, people that object, who are offensed at God and are going against him, for they speak against thee wickedly, verse 20, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. It's God's enemies that take his name in vain. And David couldn't stand it. You ever hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain? Does it feel like somebody slapped you across the face? Does me. Why is that? Because you have a personal relationship with God, you know, and it hurts to hear his name, you know, defaced like that. Defamed like that. It bothers me. It bothered David too. David wasn't, you know, this isn't a new thing for our generation. You know, they were taking God's name in vain back in David's day, you know. And so David says, man, they're enemies. They're enemies of God. And says, so he says this, and understand his terminology here. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? David says, I hate that, basically is what he's saying. And them that are doing this, and watch what he says next, because it's key. He says, I do those that rise up against thee, I'm grieved, he says, I hate them with perfect hatred. What does that mean? That means the maturity that David is kind of attaining to here, he's grown up, and it's kind of holy hatred, if you would. God hates, it says in the Bible. God doesn't just love everything, does he? People say, well, God is love, so he loves everything. Well, no, there's things that God says he hates and that are an abomination to him. And God says those things specifically. And David here is basically saying, I hate what you hate. So if God hates wickedness, then David hates wickedness, and it's perfect or mature to do so. The word perfect there, meaning mature. I hate I hate them in the sense that they are going against you, God, in the same way you do. And that's maturity. When I grow up to the point where things that God hates are the things I hate, and the things God loves are the things I love, then I'm starting to show that I'm growing up spiritually, maturing a little bit. And that's what David's really saying here. And I think in the world like we live in, there's room for some more holy hatred towards the things that are going on in this world. I think that there's, you know, not that we hate people, you know, we don't hate people, sinners. We love sinners. We hate sin. The things that people do are the things we hate, aren't they? It's not that we hate people. Christians are called intolerant because they talk against, they speak against people. No, we don't. We speak against sin, and people do sin. So there's a big difference between talking against people and then talking against the sins that people commit. And to hate the sins that people commit is holy and righteous. Loving the sinner means we want to see him come to salvation. Otherwise, though, then, like David says, they're going to be judged. And that's good reason for them then to hear you out when you say, look, we don't hate you, but the sin that's committed is hated. It's not only hated by me, not only hated by Christians, it's hated by God. And it's a righteous kind of hatred, if you would. He says, I count them mine enemies. He says, if they're your enemies, God, listen to me. If they're your enemies, then they're my enemies. If they're your friends, they're my friends. If they're friendly to you, then I'll be friendly to them. And now, don't confuse theology here. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Pray for them, he said. And if someone mistreats you, don't mistreat them back. The whole premise, of course, that Jesus taught was right and true. But the bottom line is, note this, that as Christians, yes, we are to love our enemies. But we hate what the enemies of God are doing towards God, right? And one day, like David points out here, that God is going to deal with the enemies of his. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, you see how clearly this is stated. There is judgment coming to the world, and it's because of sin. That's the reason it's coming. And it's not because God hates sinners, but he hates sin and has to judge it. And if someone chooses the sin over God, then, of course, there's no other recourse but judgment. You can have grace and mercy, which I would highly recommend to anybody, or you can have judgment. And those are your options when it comes to experiencing God and knowing him. And then he says this. He says now, verse 23, David, I think, is stricken here with the reality that he is not perfect either. And even though the world is sinning and against God, he says, now, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Make sure that, Lord, I'm not doing anything or experiencing anything that would be against you. He says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Kind of how he began the psalm with search me out, he ends the psalm with the same kind of thing. Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me. Well, that's not going to take long, right? For any of us, when we say, Lord, see if there's anything wicked in me. All righty, where do we start? This is going to take a while, right? But he says, lead me now in the way everlasting. In other words, when you find that wicked thing, then lead me out of the wickedness that's producing sin in my life. Lead me away from it. Lead me out of it into an everlasting way. So a great psalm if you're searching your soul, having a desire to see the Lord kind of dig out some things. This is a great psalm to go through again and again. Verse 1 of Psalm 140, again a psalm of David. Perhaps about Saul, when he was being pursued by Saul. Many believe that. It makes sense if you'll read through this. Verse 1 says, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. I'm guessing he's speaking about Saul. King Saul, the first king of Israel, hated David with a passion. Jealous of David. Envious. And went to great lengths to see if he could destroy David. That jealousy, envy, kind of malicious heart is a terrible thing to witness. And Saul was an evil man by every account that we have of him. He was just evil. You know, he sought after David to kill him. So David wants deliverance from the evil man. He says, preserve me from the violent man. That would be Saul again. Violently, Saul hurled that javelin at David while he was, you know, praising God in Saul's presence, remember? He hated David so much. David started worshiping God, and Saul picked up a javelin and tried to spear him with it, you know. I mean, he was violent. And he says, now, this particular evil, violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart, continually are they gathered together for war. Saul kept trying to think up, imagine mischiefs means he kept trying to figure out ways. His whole intent was figuring out a way to get David and kill him, you know. And there are people in this world that are like that. And they go after the Davids, so to speak, of God. God's people are all little Davids, if you would. We're all like David in a sense. We all experience the same thing. And there are Sauls out there, aren't they, that are always constantly trying to derive little ways that they can take you down, take me down. Insult, just try and weaken your walk, whatever. They're out there. I mean, they're among the people sometimes in the church. There's little Sauls in the church sometimes, and they seek to pull down others. You know, and imagine ways to do it. And this is how Saul was. And they're continually gathering for that purpose. Verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent, and adder's poison is under their lips. The Apostle Paul used that same phrase in the last part of verse 3, in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, talking about how people speak with that kind of tongue. And it's like poison. And so Saul was constantly saying things about David, making up things, if nothing else, trying to destroy him verbally, as well as trying to physically kill him. But he was like a serpent. You know, he was working for the serpent in reality. So he says, verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purpose to overthrow my goings. He just keeps purposing to get me. The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords they have spread by a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me, or snares for me. They keep trying to trap me. David was pursued for years. He spent much time in the caves at En Gedi, and wandering in the wilderness, just hiding in places from Saul and his men trying to pursue him. So David here, you know, is just like, man, I'm just kind of always finding somewhere where there's a trap or a snare for me. And it's just simply that means that Saul was constantly setting traps for David, trying to get people to turn against him. He might get a group of men that hey, if you spot David, you know, make sure you tell me, or you know, if you bring him to me, there's a great reward for you. That kind of stuff was going on frequently. And so David says, verse 6, I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, verse 7, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. You need to note a couple of things David says here in verse 6 and 7. First of all, it's the Lord that's his God and will hear his supplications. He'll hear his cry, his prayer. And that the Lord is the strength of his salvation. Thou art the strength of my salvation. God is the strength of my salvation and yours. You are not the strength of your salvation. A person gets saved not because they are strong or that they do something that earns them or that they're good enough or anything else. We know that, right? We're saved by grace through faith. And it's a free gift. It's not even the faith that's ours. It tells us that was a gift, lest any man boast about something that he did, right? That's the whole point. So the strength of my salvation is not me. And this is something that people get kind of caught up in, that now that they're saved, they're going to continue to try and do something that they become the strength of their salvation. I've met them, talked to them, and basically, they're in bondage to another form of bondage called legalism. And they think the things that they're doing are actually making them stronger so that their salvation is more assured somehow than somebody that isn't exercising that strength. But it's not so. David knew even back then that God is the strength of my salvation and that he covers my head in the day of battle. And then he says this, verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked device. Now, why doesn't he want them to be able to continue? Why does David not want their desires of those wicked people to be furthered? Why does he want them stopped? The rest of verse 8, lest they exalt themselves. David said, the last thing I want to see is Saul and his men exalting themselves, which is what they would have done, which is what Saul always did. He was into self-exaltation. He was in it for the exalting that came along with the kingship. That's why it bothered Saul when the battle would be over in the days that Saul was king and David was his real general, if you would, of the army. And they'd come back from battle and the women would sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands, right? And that made Saul really upset. Because somehow here, he missed the great exaltation of the crowd, and David got it. And this is just a key, by the way, of one of those pictures of who's on the throne and who gets the exalting. Saul, a picture of the man who doesn't know the Lord, who is only in this life for himself. And he wants all of it for himself. David, a type of course, Jesus Christ, the greater than David, who gets the exalting, and the wicked man hates it. The wicked man hates it if you exalt Christ. Why? Because he wants to be the king. He wants to be on the throne of his own life. And if you tell a person, look, the whole purpose of life is to get saved, to know Jesus Christ, and to praise him and exalt his name, exalt him, well, he might get angry with you. Why? Because you're a threat to his throne at that point. Just like Saul was threatened by David when he heard all the, you know, songs being sung about David. David Schmavid is what Saul was saying. Who does David think he is? He's just one of my generals. I'm the king, right? That's Saul's heart. That was Saul's attitude. And boy, there's people with that attitude. You know, you try and take away their kingship, you know, tell them that they don't belong in the throne of their life. They'll tell you what for, you see. And he says, verse 9, as for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. And he says, you know, hey, let what they're saying, let what they're planning fall upon themselves. You know, let burning coals fall upon them, verse 10. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Note that. Evil shall hunt the evil man. The evil that a man produces in his life will hunt him down and overthrow him. It'll be his own demise. It's a form of self-destruction to go against God, isn't it? To go your own way in life, to say, I don't need God, I just do what I want. Well, you're going in a direction where your own evil will then hunt you down, overthrow you, and you'll be swallowed up by your own evil pursuits. And this is kind of what David's saying, you see. And so David was being persecuted here, but I want you to note something here. Being persecuted does not hurt me, does not hurt you, but it destroys, in reality, the persecutor. It is their destruction. Don't forget that, because persecution is part of being a Christian. And again, whatever that means and whatever degree that means, it's part of being a believer. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you if you belong to me. You claim to be, a child of God in the context of that you are born again, meaning that you believe in Jesus Christ, you will raise eyebrows. You are going to cause a problem. People are not going to like it, and many will be vocal about it. People say, well, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know if I want to, you know, maybe we should just blend in then. Maybe we should just blend in with the rest of the world, and then nobody will say anything. Nobody will put me down, or nobody will call me names or something, you see, whatever it might be. And of course, that, I don't know if that barely even qualifies for persecution, you know. I mean, real persecution has been experienced by Christians in this world and throughout the ages. But I don't know that we experience it here in this country to any degree to speak of. But point is, it doesn't hurt you. It's not going to destroy you to be persecuted, to have somebody say something or even do something to you. But that evil will hunt that person down. And the fires they set for you will burn them, is the idea, he says. I know that the Lord, verse 12, will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Now, we know, because historically, the rest of the story was, is that God was faithful to David, wasn't he? He did bring him through that difficult time. He did place David on the throne of Israel. Saul ended up dying in battle, remember? And David was finally made king. And so he was able to be kind of fulfilled in the things that he knew God had promised. Now, it came through much difficulty. You need to understand this. Sometimes God's promises to us, like he promised David, they come. The promises come. But, when David was told by Samuel, hey, I'm going to anoint you as the king. Remember, and he poured oil on his head, and David knew, okay, I'm going to be king. Now, what Samuel didn't tell David was, you're going to spend a great deal of time, though, between now and then, in the caves of En-Gedi and in the wilderness, wandering around, running for your life. sometimes those details are left out. And, when God makes a promise to you, and sometimes I read promises in God's Word, and I go, that is so cool. That's a great promise. But sometimes the details between now and then were left out. And there's this kind of period of time in between the fulfillment of the promise and the present time where there's difficulty. There's caves to live in. There's people after you. There's challenges to be met and all those things. Now, why did David have to deal with that? Why did he have to go through all that? Well, God was preparing David. For what? For the throne. He was preparing him for the leadership of Israel. David learned more wisdom in those years of difficulty, hiding from Saul, having to make decisions that were difficult in the times that he lived in and in the condition and the situation that he was in. He had to learn things, challenged in ways that he would have never been challenged if he hadn't gone through that. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever gone through something and you realize, hey, this challenges me in such a way that I would never have experienced had I not gone through this? And what was it for? Sometimes you ask yourself, what did I have to go through that for? Right? Because God has prepared you for something. He's prepared you for what's coming. There's something else going on besides what's happening presently. This might seem like a difficult time for David, but there's something else that's going to come. And the preparation for that promise to be fulfilled, him being king, required a training ground for David. That time of running from Saul, of hiding in the wilderness, that training time was vital to David experiencing what God promised him. And so often, God makes a promise, and it's going to come to pass, but he's going to prepare you for it. He's going to prepare you for it. By the way, he's preparing you for the promise of heaven right now, isn't he? We're being shaped and formed so that when we get to heaven, right, we'll fit. We'll fit. Remember the story of the old carpenter that was working on a house, and this is back in the days when there was real carpenters, all the gingerbread that went on those old Victorian homes, they didn't just go down to the building supply store and buy the stuff and put it up. They made it all by hand. All those little swirly things and the carpenters made that stuff. And a passerby, as this carpenter was building this house, looked up at the peak of the face of that house and said, hey, you left out a piece up there at the very top. The very peak is missing. And the carpenter said, yes, I've got that right here. He says, I'm cutting it, shaping it down here so that it will fit in up there. And that's what's going on with you and me. He's cutting and shaping and molding us down here so that we will fit in up there. There's a day coming where it's going to be glorious. Heaven is going to be an awesome place, and you will not regret one cut or shaping or molding that God had to do down here when you get there and you fit. You won't regret it. believe me. David's not regretful here. He says, hey, you know, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. After all this stuff that he's going through, David's still saying thanks to the Lord. And that means that he's going to dwell in his presence. You know, even through all that, David says, I'm still thankful. I'm in a condition here that's not very pleasant, but I'm still thanking God. Now watch this, verse 1 of chapter 141. Another psalm of David. The enemy's still after him here. I want you to note this. He says, Lord, I cry unto thee, so make haste unto me and give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. And let my prayer be set before thee as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David is running from Saul again, still, same issue, but he's making wise decisions. He makes these decisions even in times of trouble. I want you to pay attention to this, because oftentimes times of trouble, turmoil, distress, tragedy, heartache, pain, whatever, you name it, things that cause discouragement, depression, whatever it might be, those issues of life that happen to all of us oftentimes are reasons for us not to make wise decisions. Sometimes those are opportunities to fail, and many times people take those opportunities because this happened or that happened. David says here, I'm crying out to the Lord, and I want to be heard, Lord. I need you to hear my prayer. But he is praying, and watch this, he's lifting up his hands. He's praising God. That's a wise thing. He's making good choices. I'm praying, I'm lifting up my hands, even in the midst of this trouble. So he says, set a watch, verse 3, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Lord, don't let me get stupid here in the midst of my trouble and say dumb things that I'll regret. Again, not only do people make poor decisions during times of trouble, but they'll say things that they'll regret later in times of trouble. When things get bad enough, most people will start to blurt out something. David began to pray and lift his hands in praise. And then he says, now, Lord, keep a watch on my mouth, because I'm hurting here, and this is not pleasant for me, so keep my mouth from saying something. Keep the door of my lips, you know, and watch it. And then he says, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that would work iniquity, and let me eat not of their dainties. Now, what he means is that if my mouth can be kept from saying dumb things, it's because my heart, he goes on to say, is inclined unto you, Lord. The heart's the issue. The mouth is only the voice of the heart. I mean, that's a tough one for some, because people say, I didn't know what I was saying. Yeah, you did. Your heart was just being revealed. That's all. No, I didn't mean it. Well, it came out of your heart through the mouth. It's just this direct line from the heart to the mouth. And eventually what's in the heart will come out the mouth, some form or another, you know. You just watch a guy working, and when he hits his thumb with a hammer, funniest things come out of people's mouths when they hit their thumb with a hammer. They just say the wildest things, you know. Wow, I don't know where that came from. I do. Right there, see. And the pressure of the hammer on the thumb pushed it right out of your mouth. And David says, if my heart is right, if my heart's okay, then my mouth will be okay. And that's just true, folks. It's the insides of my heart that needs to be worked on. My mouth will automatically say eventually what's in my heart. And then he says, I don't want to practice the works of the wicked, and I don't want to eat of their dainties, meaning that if I eat what they're eating, I will also bear fruit that they're bearing. David didn't want to get into this thing with Saul where he was always trying to retaliate and always trying to say things back that Saul would say about him. He was constantly trying to not do that because he knew the root of bitterness in Saul's heart. And if he got involved in it, if he got engaged in that kind of warfare with his mouth flying and saying things, then the same bitterness would be his fruit. He would eat of the same thing that Saul was going to eat of, and that was bitterness and finally destruction. So he says, let the righteous smite me, Now watch what he says. It shall be a kindness. Sometimes when righteousness smites me, where I get smacked upside the head by righteousness, a righteous word from the Lord, it's not a bad thing. He says it shall actually be a kindness. God is being kind sometimes when he righteously gives me a spanking. Just like parents righteously spank their children when they need it, it's actually kindness, isn't it? Discipline is being kind to your child. If you don't discipline your child, you're actually being cruel to that child. And of course, this day and age, that might get you in trouble. But the point is this is how God deals with us. And David says, let the righteous smite me. If I get out of line in this area, let the righteous tell me so. And it will be kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. It will be a healing for me if somebody righteous would speak up and tell me when I'm out of order, when my heart isn't right about this matter. David's asking for someone to tell him when his heart gets out of place and if he speaks anything that's out of order. And he says, that shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. It's not going to break me when God deals with me righteously. It's not going to kill me. It's going to be discipline that will actually be good for me. It's excellent oil, he says. It's just good for me to hear that. But it's not going to break me, you see. And he says, my prayer also shall be in their calamities. He says, I'm going to grow through this. And this is important. Give us more people that righteously will say what's true when needed. There are people in the church, in the Christian community, if you would, that will do nothing more for their fellow man, so to speak, in the body, their sister, their brother in the Lord, than simply just to kind of coddle them poor you, and they'll do this over and over. Now, there's times for that. There's times when that's necessary. There's other times when righteous rebuke is needed. And, you know, that needs to be spoken sometimes in love. Speak the truth in love. But sometimes somebody needs to hear the truth. And it's got to be done in the right heart. It's got to be done the right way. But it needs to be done sometime, doesn't it? And David says, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's excellent oil. It's excellent for your healing and growing through this process. David says, I'd rather grow through this than you know, just stay the same. He says, when their judges, this is Saul and his men, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. They'll get it one day. They're going to hear this one day, probably not until they're dead. And he says that. He says, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. It may be when their bones are scattered about. But they're going to get it. They're going to hear the truth, and they're going to see it one day. They may not. They won't accept it. They won't. They won't bow to the Lord in the sense that willingly they've given themselves over to the Lord. But one day they're going to hear it, and they're going to know that David's words were sweet. And David's words were sweet, by the way. We'll see that here in just a minute. I'm going to continue on so we can finish the last one here. But he says, so physically, you know, their bones will be scattered as one cuts the wood and just stacks it up there. But he says, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. I know, Lord, you're not going to leave me in this condition. Bad as it might seem, as bad as it is, I know this isn't the end. That's just something we need to hang on to occasionally. As bad as life gets, sometimes you have to understand this isn't it. This isn't over. This isn't all there is. There's a whole eternal life waiting for us, no matter what happens here. And you know, we're all gonna go home someday. But the point is when someone says, "Wow, this is pretty bad. I mean, the news was pretty bad. Things are pretty grim." You know, well, it's not as bad as that if you're a believer, because God's not going to leave your soul destitute. He's going to take your soul to heaven immediately, no matter what happens. And David knew that. So he says, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers, or the snares of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. That word escape there is Passover. Let me pass over and let their own traps catch them and their own nets. May they be caught up in their own demise. David's not looking for retaliation here. He's just telling the truth that if you go against what God says, you will get caught in it. It will catch you. It will destroy your own life. Now, this is interesting because in Psalm 142, it leads right into this. It's a Psalm of David, again, where it has in the heading, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, was this the cave at Adullam? Was it the cave in Engedi? Not sure. My guess is the cave in Engedi when Saul came in and David could have killed him. Remember? 1 Samuel chapter 24, where David could have killed Saul, but he didn't. Now, his men were constantly telling David that he should kill Saul. And in the cave, when Saul wandered in there, it was a perfect opportunity to kill him. And David wouldn't do it. And the men were kind of upset with David. In fact, they volunteered, well, let us do it then. Let us kill him. We'll take him out. You know, David's mighty men hated Saul for what they were doing to David, and they wanted him dead. But David, of course, crept up behind Saul and just cut off a little piece of his garment, right? And then snuck back. And then Saul left the cave. And David's heart was grieved that he even cut off the hem of his garment. He was like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And his men were like, what? You should have killed him. Why did you just cut off his clothes? I mean, a little piece of his clothing, remember? And David followed Saul out of that cave and bowed himself down to Saul and said, you know, I did this and I'm grieved that I did it. And David's men were probably disgusted with the whole affair because they wanted him dead. They wanted Saul dead. But David humbled himself before Saul. And humility, folks, in its truest sense, humility can look rather disgusting to us if we aren't familiar with it. And David would not allow his men to so much as badmouth Saul. And David never would. He said he's God's anointed. And I will not harm or speak against God's anointed. And we would say, God's anointed? What are you? David, you are the anointed king. You are the one that was supposed to be on the throne. He's this guy that's after you, trying to kill you. I mean, why wouldn't you talk about him? Why wouldn't you try and kill him? He was God's anointed. In what way? Was he really God's anointed to do what God wanted him to do as a man of God? No, Saul wasn't a man of God. But he was anointed for David. For what? Part of the training. Part of the training ground. And there are Sauls that are anointed for your life, aren't there? Things that really rub you the wrong way. Things that really get you and make you upset, right? Do you ever stop and think that those are anointed? Those are God's anointed for you? What, that something would bother me? Yep. See, David learned something, and this is key, because we begin this psalm with David actually complaining to the Lord. He's complaining to the Lord about Saul. From the cave's perspective, he's hiding in the cave, and why is he living in a cave? Because of Saul. And he complained to God much. He complained through psalms many times. He said, Lord, get this guy off my back. Let him fall into the pit. Let him, you know, he did that constantly in his prayers and his discussions with the Lord, but he never ever said anything about Saul to another person that was detrimental to Saul's character. Never. And he wouldn't allow his men to do so. And there's that key principle there. You can talk to God all you want about somebody, how you don't like them, how they bug you, how they're treating you. Boy, this guy, boy, her, him, them, whatever. You can talk to God all you want about that. But when it comes to talking with people, you do not. You can say, oh yeah, they're God's anointed for me, like David did. They're doing exactly in my life what God means for them to do. What did David have to learn? Patience, long-suffering, right? Wisdom. He had to gain wisdom in order to do this. Now watch what he says in this last psalm. It's a short one. We'll be done. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. That term there for trouble means tight spot or tight place. I showed him, you see, my trouble. I'm complaining to God, but I'm not complaining to my men. I'm not complaining to people. I'm complaining to the Lord. That's okay. He understands. You complain to people about other people. They don't understand. And that's why talking about somebody, gossiping about somebody, whatever you want to call it, that particular issue is a form of character assassination. Which is why, by the way, Peter puts it in the same category, busybodiness, as the murderers and the thieves. Same thing, same heart, because it's assassinating someone's character. David wouldn't do that. Physically, he wouldn't do it, and verbally, he wouldn't do it. Because it's the same heart that would assassinate someone's character as it is to take their life physically. You understand that? What are you saying? That gossips are really the same-hearted kind of people as murderers? Absolutely. That's a harsh word, isn't it? But read what Peter says as he places busybodies in the same camp with murderers and thieves and the most evil, wicked people. It's pretty stark. It's pretty amazing. But this is why David wouldn't do it. He complains to God, and he's pouring out his heart to him. I'm in a tight spot, he says. And he says, when my spirit, verse 3, was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, I have they privily laid a snare for me. I am always being taken off guard by these people. And when he was overwhelmed inside because of what was happening outside, listen, what was happening out here caused him to be overwhelmed inside, like it really works, doesn't it? When you get just overwhelmed in life, it happens on the inside, doesn't it? You could be sitting here tonight and be overwhelmed by something, and we don't really notice it because we can't see your insides. But something on the outside caused it, oftentimes, right? Life's just too much. We say, oh, it's just too much. There's just too much going on. There's this, that, and that. I can't take it. I'm just overwhelmed. Right. That's true. But for the most part, you can keep your composure on the outside. But on the inside, you're a raving madman, you know. You're going crazy on the inside. But, oh, I'm fine. How are you tonight? Good to see you. Yeah. Am I ever going crazy now? I mean, we this is the whole point. But it was the outside circumstances that were causing David. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Within me was overwhelmed because without me, there's Saul. Outside of me, outside circumstances are too much, and it's causing me to be overwhelmed on the inside. He says, and I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I couldn't look to a man, David says. There was no man that was going to help out. I couldn't find refuge in a man or in a person. By the way, you can't either. I can't. I have to go to where David's going to go here. I can't turn to my right or my left and find somebody that's going to do it for me. Who's going to be your refuge? Who is going to be your help? Who is going to be the one that really brings that element of overwhelmed soul, spirit, and mind and so forth? Who is going to do it? Because he said every other refuge failed, and no man cared for my soul. So he says, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. You're all I need. You're the one that I need. I don't even want to try somebody because I know it'll fail. And even if I'm living in a cave, David says, which he was at this time, even if I'm living in a cave, you're all I need because you're my portion in the land of the living. The portion there, meaning the sustenance of life for me. Everything I need is wrapped up in my portion, which is God. If your portion is God, you need nothing else. If your portion is something else, you will find great lack and unfulfillment. What's your portion is really the deal, isn't it? God is the portion for David. God is my portion. Therefore, I have refuge in him. And then he says, attend unto my prayer, for I am brought very low, and deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. David's not self-confident. He's not saying, you know, I don't need anybody. You know, I don't need anything. He's openly and freely saying, I need, I am not strong enough to deal with these people, Saul and his men that keep coming after me. David was not self-confident. I mean, they were slandering David. They were saying things about him. He wouldn't slander back. He wouldn't say anything back. He wouldn't take the physical route of killing Saul. He wouldn't do it. And he knows he's not strong enough in and of himself to deal with it in any sense. So he says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. Lord, if you don't bring me out of this cave and out of the prison that I find myself in, running from Saul and dealing with this, then I'm not going to make it. You've got to bring me out of this. Isn't that the way it always is? We try and get out of situations on our own. We sometimes take charge. If God doesn't do it quick enough for us, sometimes we step in. Bad idea. But we do it. And sometimes we make things much worse. But God is the one that has to bring us out. And I want you to note, he says, bring my soul out of prison. Why? That I may praise thy name. Why should I be delivered from this, that, or the other? Why should God deliver me from all of the wicked things that I could involve myself with in the world and have in times past? Why should he deliver me out of that? Just so I can have a better life? Just so I can live in a better way? Well, David says, you bring me out of prison so I can praise thy name. In other words, deliver me so I might serve you more. Deliverance, guys, frees you up. But for what purpose? Just to be free? No, not just to be free. But now you are free to serve God. Now you're free to do for him the things he's desiring for you to do. He says, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. When the deliverance comes, there's bounty, there's freedom, all that is true. But again, the purpose is so that I might be able to praise God, serve him, be in a place where I am usable to God. I think the focus shift here is important, because if I just take and say, get me out of this, deliver me from this, deliver me from that, it's sometimes, and many times often, the self-centeredness approach. I just want out of this. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. I just want out of this situation. Why? Because it's troublesome. I don't like trouble. But God is saying, I believe, and through David here and his experience, I learned, I think deliverance should be for a specific reason. Freedom's part of it, but freedom for what? Freedom to do, to praise, to be a part of what God is doing in a greater way. Not just so I can, hey, thanks for freeing me from that. See you later. Now I can go do my own thing, you know. But no, it's for me to say, Lord, you freed me up for your purposes, right? For your purposes. And when Paul said all things are working together for good there in Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good for those, right, who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's why I'm here. That's why I've been freed up. You follow that? It's important. Key understanding. Let's quit. Let's pray and ask God to meet us at the table. Father, we're here tonight. The table is set. We have communion available. And if, Lord, you would just meet us there, it would be awesome. We remember, Jesus, your sacrifice, all that it took for us to be saved. And we come now, Lord, just before you, just to say we love you. We want you to have your way and meet us at this place that you've called us to remember you. The cup, the bread, representing your body and your blood. We know we're saved by that sacrifice. So we just remember it. We come and we humbly meet with you. So, Father, be here with us through your Spirit that we might know and remember our Savior Jesus and honor him by honoring your word and coming to the table tonight. So bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.